Thank you. Thanks, Maria. It's worth coming here just to hear her play the piano. You know that, don't you? Which is good, because I didn't prepare a sermon for today. Hey. Uncalled for? No, of course I wouldn't do that. But as you all know, it's Mother's Day, and so I thought this morning I would share some thoughts. What? Mother's Day is next Sunday? Oh boy. That's really going to mess this introduction up. More importantly, anybody know how to keep 2 dozen roses fresh for a week? Now, I'm just checking to see if you're with me. Okay. But I am going to start with some thoughts on family. I think you'll see why in a minute. Just, you all know, I love to keep these good thoughts, good quotes from other people. Let me give you a few on family. Carl Sandburg, a baby is God's opinion that the world should go on. Elizabeth Stone, making the decision to have a child is momentous. It is to decide forever to have your heart go walking outside your body. This is anonymous. One of life's greatest mysteries is how the boy who wasn't good enough to marry your daughter can be the father of the smartest grandchild in the world. Since it's anonymous, I think I'll just take that one. Yeah? George Barna says, our children will define the future, which makes them our most significant and enduring legacy. After all, God never told his followers to take over the world through force or intelligence. He did tell us to have children and to raise them to honor God in all they do. I'm talking about family this morning because as we wrap up the letter of 1 Peter, Peter's first letter to the Christians in Southwest Asia Minor, as we wrap it up, Peter closes this letter with family talk. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. I didn't write the page number here, and you don't have the screens. What page number is that? 18 what? 1892. Oh, that was a good year. I remember it well. Look, at if you're using the Bible in front of you, it's page 1892. Peter writes, chapter 5, verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings. So does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, this is your word, and as Peter says so well, it's the true grace of God. Lord, that you would take this word now and use it to mold us and to shape us and to break us where we're stiff-necked, heal us where we're already broken. Lord, for your glory, for the building up of this body of Christ, and for the advance of your kingdom, use this word to make us more like Jesus when we leave here than we were when we got here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, some of you look at that passage and say, well, that's pretty short. How's he going to get a sermon out of that? Obviously, we haven't met, but there's a lot in this. This is one of those texts that's good to look at under the microscope. Some texts you want to take a telescope to or a wide-angle lens to. This is one that's good to look at under the microscope. It's family talk from our brother Peter as he wraps up this first letter, what we call 1 Peter, written to Christians living in the southwest quadrant of Asia Minor, written around the year 63 AD. And as I've told you for the last several months, and by the way, I'm going to take a break for a couple of Sundays and address some other just family matters. Then we're going to go back to the letter 1 Peter. It's three more chapters, and it's got some really rich and some really weird stuff in it. And like this book, I've never preached 2 Peter before either, so I'm looking forward to discovering it with you. But as we wrap up this first letter, I've told you the theme of this letter is it functions as a travel guide. It tells you how to live as strangers in a strange land, as sojourners, traveling through the far country, longing for our true home. Resident aliens, adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, longing for home. And this table that you see before you, this communion table as we call it, this is a place where the family of God in exile, if you will, gathers together for our family meal. This is our covenant meal with our covenant God. We gather here to remind ourselves that we belong. We belong to one another. We belong to God. I've told you before my great admiration for Rich Mullins' music. It's hard for me to believe it's almost 9 years now since he died. One of his finest albums, in fact, Doug and I were just talking about this past week, one of his finest albums called A Liturgy, A Legacy, and A Ragamuffin Band. Marvelous, marvelous music. And the first, it's basically a pilgrimage for people who are Christians living here in this country. And the first song, called Here in America, starts with this. Just get the imagery. Saints and children, we are gathered here to hear this sacred story. And I'm glad to bring it to you with my best rhyming and rhythm, because I know the thirsty listen, and down to the waters come. And the holy King of Israel loves me here in America. And then during the refrain he says, and if I were a painter, I do not know which I'd paint, the calling of the ancient stars or the gathering of the saints. Can you get hold of that? That the God who brought all that is into being, who created the stars and the solar systems and the galaxies and the universe itself and set them into place and put them up there in the firmament, that same God who calls them into being calls his children here to the table for our covenant meal. This is a family dinner we're going to celebrate in just a few moments. What is it like to be a part of the family of God? What are our family characteristics? Well, the first thing, and I'm going to unpack that just briefly. The first thing I want you to remember is that we are family. I should ask the guys in the booth to put up Sister Sledge's 70 and say, we are family. All right, maybe not, but we're family. Look at the language here. Verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. Down to verse 13, the church sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark. You know, this is one of the unique features of our faith, this family relationship, this father-child relationship we have with God Almighty. It is unknown outside of Christendom. The Eastern mysticisms, there's no family relationship. God is an impersonal force. God is everything. Everything is God. We're sparks of the divine fire, but we're not children before a heavenly Father. Islam knows nothing of a God who is a loving Father beckoning his children home. No, that God's a judge. He's a cosmic accountant is what he is. He's holding your sins against you. Even Judaism, our nearest cousins, our nearest forebears in the faith, even Judaism, in their scriptures, what we'd call the Older Testament, what they would call their Bible, there are a couple of mentions in the Older Testament as God as Father. Just a couple. It's not a dominant theme. And then you come to the Newer Testament. Our Newer Testament. And it's everywhere. The family relationship. God is Father. Let me read just a couple of places where the New Testament mentions this prominently. Romans 8. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, of adoption. By him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are God's children, then we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Then down to chapter 16 of Romans, I commend you our sister Phoebe, servant of the church in Cenchrea. Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. To Apphia, our sister. 1 John 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And this father, son, brother, sister language goes throughout all of Scripture. Maybe the most striking, here in Mark chapter 3. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. We're family. If you are in Christ, then we're family. You are part of the family of God. Communion is the gathering of the family of God. And as soon as I say family, some of you get a warm place in your hearts. Ah, family. You love your family. You miss your family. Many of us are sort of geographical orphans, being way down here in the sovereign Caribbean nation of Miami. We're a long way from home. We have a warm place, maybe a longing, a nostalgia. For some of you, I say family, and your thought is, yuck. Family? I've been through one of those. Thank you, no thanks, I don't want any more of it. And family's just pain for you. It's just sorrow and regret, maybe even shame, humiliation. The word family is strong. It's a strong word. It evokes strong reactions for all of us. But the family of God, I want you to know, family of God has some things in common with your family. The good, the bad, the ridiculous. I mean, the family of God probably looks a lot like your family too. We've got the hurting and the healing. We've got the wounded and the wonderful, the strong and the weak, and everything in between. Family, folks. Good, bad, and indifferent. We're all part of a family. I've read another quote that says, families are like fudge, mostly sweet with a few nuts thrown in. Family characteristics, family. I've told you all before, when our youngest two were born at Mercy Hospital here in town. Mercy Hospital, you could go to the nursery, you could pick out the Anglo babies, you could find our girls in there, their little blonde peach fuzzy type heads, you know, surrounded by all these Hispanic babies. You Hispanics, when your babies are born, they all look like Elvis. They got all this hair, big mounds of black hair, and then there are our little peach fuzz babies. And you had no trouble picking out who Heidi's and my kids were in that nursery. There are certain characteristics, certain traits of the family of God. Let me just mention three of them briefly as we go through this passage together. First one's encouragement. Look at verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Silas here was Peter's helper. He was his right-hand man in getting this letter to him. And when you gave a letter like this to somebody to take, it wasn't just, hey, you're a gopher, you're a flunky, take this thing. When you gave a letter to the person you really trusted, this was your right-hand man. Silas is kind of an unsung hero in the Scripture a lot of times. When you think of the great heroes of the faith, you don't usually think of Silas, do you? Yet in Acts 15, we find out he was a leader of the early church. Acts 15 says he was also a prophet. In Acts 16, Silas is the one who's in jail with Paul, singing praises. They're in chains in jail, singing praises to God at midnight when the earthquake comes. Acts 17, Silas is with Paul when they go to Thessalonica. And the mob comes to get him and rouse him out and they accuse him. These are the men who have upset the world. Silas was a stand-up guy. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1, he's with Paul preaching the gospel in Corinth. Corinth was the Dodge City of the ancient world. It was a wild, wicked place. It was a lot like Miami. And they're there in the marketplace in the center of the city proclaiming the gospel. And here he is with Peter in Rome, also not exactly a warm, fuzzy place for Christians to be. Not a warm, welcoming, nurturing place for followers of Christ. And he's there with Peter in Rome. This is a stand. This is a guy you want beside you when the trouble starts. A friend of mine who used to work for a large financial company. I'm not going to say the name, doesn't really matter. This is a company that was known for having a lot of trouble, a lot of in-house infighting. And my friend was asking this other guy, how have you survived there for so long with all the shakeups and the meltdowns? How have you managed to stay there for so long? He said, it's like this. When the shooting starts, I hit the ground and I come up licking the boots of whoever's left standing. That's not Silas. That's not Silas. He's the guy you want beside you when the fighting starts. He's Peter's faithful brother, Peter calls him. My faithful brother. He is loyal. He's trustworthy. He's full of faith. He's faithful. These are strong words of encouragement. Strong combination. What a legacy for Silas to carry with him. Peter's modeling here what he calls us to be. People of encouragement. I read a quote one time from another preacher. I don't even remember who it was, but it was a very It's one of those pivotal things. It said, I'd rather spend my life planting seeds than pulling weeds. Folks, we got to do both. We do have to do both. I'll tell you what I'd rather do. I'd rather plant those seeds and water them. And when you plant them, you don't stand over them and scream at them and scold them because they're not growing fast enough. You give them more water and more sunlight. You let God work in their lives. Yeah, we got to pull some weeds. I don't know what the right ratio should be. Maybe 10 to 1 for every seed, every criticism or weed we pull. Plant 10 seeds, something like that. Somebody that's good at math, do that equation and get back to me, will you? Encouragement. There's a second family trait here. It's in verse 12, the last part. Encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. You know what that second family trait is? It's grace. It's grace. Interesting, Peter here could have said, this is the truth of God. This is the true message of God. This is the true word of God. All that would have been true and accurate. But he says, this is the true grace of God. Listen, if you're here today, this is your first time ever with us, or your first time ever in a service like this at all, first of all, we're very glad you're here. And you're not here by accident. There are no accidents. You're here by divine appointment. If you're here today and you've never heard anything like this before, you thought you're supposed to be good? Go to church every now and then? We're glad you're here. We hope you're good. Come back to church. But that's not what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to allow the grace of God to penetrate your heart, your soul, your mind, your will, your body. The yield of the lordship of Christ. That's the true grace of God. God giving you what you don't deserve and not giving you what you do deserve. You're not that good. You clean up really nicely. You look really good looking back at me, but you know your hearts. It's probably a lot like mine. This is the true grace of God. We're saved by His grace, not by our works. We're saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. We're saved by His grace, and by grace we grow into that which God called us to be in the first place. I referenced Rich Mullins once. Let me reference him again. Another favorite song of his called If I Stand. And the chorus runs like this. If I stand, let me stand on the promise that you will pull me through. And if I can't, let me fall in the grace that first brought me to you. If I sing, let me sing for the joy that is born in me these songs. And if I weep, let it be as a man who is longing for his home. We're aliens and strangers sojourning through a far country, longing for our home. This meal reminds us there's a home with a father who's got a table waiting and a place there reserved for us. Did you notice also in verse 13? She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Let me just turn the topsoil over on this a little bit. She was in Babylon. Babylon was just code for Rome back then. That's what they called Rome. That word, the word there, chosen together. Chosen together. That was fascinating to me. In Greek, it's the word synecdoche. Synecdoche. Let me break that one down. Syn, S-Y-N. Like our word synthesis. The bringing together of two things that are somewhat different. If you know philosophy, Hegel, thesis, antithesis, synthesis, a middle way, synthesis, or synonym, two words that are somewhat different, but they have a common, an overlap of meaning, two words that mean something similar. Syn, together, S-Y-N, together. And then that word eklektos means just what you think it means. It's where we get our word eclectic, diverse, dissimilar. I have a bombshell for you. Are you ready? Are you sitting down? Do you have your seatbelts on? This is a very diverse culture we live in. Let me say that again in case you didn't catch it. We live in a very eclectic town. You know, I did this right when we started. Just do this with me quickly, if you will, if I can say it. If you were born in some place other than another country besides the United States, would you raise your hand if you were born outside the United States? Okay, I wish you could see this. I could get a breeze from all the hands going up. If you were born in the United States, but in another state, not Florida, would you raise your hand? Okay? All right? If you were born in Florida, but not in Miami, would you raise your hand? Very few. Okay. Born in Miami? We do have it. Now, some of you raised your hands three times. How about born on another planet? How about that? Okay. All right. That's the rest of you. We're a bunch of immigrants, folks. Other countries, other states, other parts of Florida. Isn't it marvelous that God has called us, as eclectic as we are, to be together in this place at this time? Isn't it marvelous? Synecdoche, together in the midst of diversity. Just briefly, I'll tell you this. I went online, and a couple other people had checked. We did the best we could to find the demographics for the county of Miami-Dade. Not the city, not Kendall, not South Miami, but Miami. The best we could figure, and whoever writes these government websites needs a course in how to speak human. The best we could figure is that this county is 55% Hispanic, and that's Hispanic of all varieties, from Spain, from South America, Central America, the Caribbean, wherever. 30% black, African-American, Caribbean black, 30%. 13% Anglo, 2% other, another 2% other. There was just very small percentage points of Asian or American Indian or whatever. You know, if we had a monochrome society around us, it would make sense for the church to be monochrome, to be one color. If you live in a place that's all Anglo, or all Hispanic, or all black, then it makes sense for your church to look that way. But when you live in a polychrome society like we do, then it makes sense for the church to reflect that as well. Look, guys, I'm not a crusader. I don't need one-third, one-third, one-third. I'm not looking for 55%, 30%, 13%, 2%. I don't have a politically correct idea of the church. Here's what I'm committed to, though. Anyone who comes to this place, Sunday morning or otherwise, whatever your skin color, whatever your ethnic background, whatever your language, I'm absolutely committed for you to know you're welcome here. Yeah, we are in a corner of Miami in the state of Florida, United States of America. But in here, this is the kingdom of God. And you are welcome here. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to everybody else who belongs to Jesus. And we belong to you. If you have God as your Father, Jesus is your elder brother, and the Holy Spirit is our family tie, then we're brothers and sisters in Christ, good, bad, or indifferent. We may look different, we may speak differently, we may think and act differently, and across this city we sure worship differently. One day when we get to heaven, we'll all worship the same as Presbyterians. I'm sort of kidding. Two guys, best friends, one white, one black, lived next door to each other, worked at the same plant. Went to the same church, had this ongoing debate, flared up all the time. One said Jesus was white, the other said Jesus was black, and they argued back and forth all the time. Then one day they're driving home from the plant, and terrible accident, they're both killed. Both found themselves immediately in the entryway to heaven. After they got over the initial shock, the white friend said to his black friend, "Well, one good thing about this, you're finally going to find out Jesus is white." His black friend says, "Well, the truth is going to emerge here, but you're the one that's going to be surprised." Right then, Jesus came up behind the two of them, put his arms across their shoulders and said, "Buenos dias, señores." Synecdoche, we are together. We are similar in our diversity. We are chosen together. We're so different in so many ways. What we have in common is that we've been chosen by God, saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ and Christ alone. Family traits, encouragement, grace, and then finally, peace. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This holy kiss, this kiss of love, you know, it only appears in the letters to the Romans, the Corinthians, and the Thessalonians, and now Peter here to the Asian minors. I don't know what you'd call them. These are the only places that it appears. So I don't know if that means that the other churches in Galatia and Ephesia and Ephesus rather, and Philippi and Colossae. I don't know if they were already good kissers. They didn't need anybody to tell them to be warm and friendly. Maybe they needed somebody to tell them to cool it a little bit. I don't know. It only appears in the four places, through these four groups in the New Testament. Maybe the apostles decided the other guys didn't need to hear it, and we only got so much space on a scroll. So they didn't remind them. For some of you, by the way, some of you, this is just second nature to you. Some of you, this is just in your DNA. You're just warm and friendly. For some of us, you have to remember, I was born in Kansas City, many generations of Midwesterners. It's a little harder for us. We're a little more reserved. Midwesterners are born with a personal need for personal space of about 3 feet. You get much closer into that with us, and you're a space invader. You're in my face. For some of you, I think particularly of my Hispanic friends and neighbors, you guys, you have a personal space need of about 3 centimeters. You just naturally come up and hug and kiss. I want to tell you, I like that. I really do. But it takes a little learning and a little getting used to. You need to be patient with those of us for whom this is an acquired skill. This is how families are, folks. This is how families are. One person's very introverted, very shy, painfully shy. Another person's an extrovert, very gregarious, never met a stranger. One person is mathematical and analytical and logical. The other one's poetic and musical and dances and sings. One person can't keep time with a metronome, can't sing, can't carry a tune in a paper bag, thinks Shakespeare's for sissies. And that's just husbands and wives, much less the children. Peace to all of you, Peter says, who are in Christ. Peace. Peace is what brought me to Christ, folks. In the Old Testament, it's shalom. In the New Testament, it's irene. For us, it's peace. Biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. You will not experience that until you die. Biblical peace is the presence of God in the midst of your conflicts. I had the privilege and the opportunity this morning to sit with a senior high group and just to tell them my story. What brought me to faith in Christ was that somebody told me that's where the peace could be found. Peace. Peace is what brought me to Christ. Duke University did a study not long ago on peace of mind. Here are the factors, and I'll read them briefly. Here are the factors that contribute greatly to emotional and mental stability. 1, the absence of suspicion and resentment. Nursing a grudge was a major factor in unhappiness. 2, not living in the past. An unwholesome preoccupation with old mistakes and failures leads to depression. 3, not wasting time and energy fighting conditions you cannot change. Cooperate with life instead of trying to run away from it. 4, force yourself to stay involved with the living world. Resist the temptation to withdraw and become reclusive during periods of emotional stress. 5, refuse to indulge in self-pity when life hands you a raw deal. Accept the fact that nobody gets through life without some sorrow and misfortune. 6, cultivate the old-fashioned virtues, love, humor, compassion, loyalty. 7, do not expect too much of yourself. When there is too wide a gap between self-expectation and your ability to meet the goals you've set, feelings of inadequacy are inevitable. 8, find something bigger than yourself to believe in. Self-centered, egotistical people score lowest in any test for measuring happiness. As I reread that this week, I thought perhaps the folks at Duke need to reread their own study. Might minister to them. All those needs are fulfilled in following Jesus. What we just sing in Like a River Glorious, those who trust Him wholly, find Him wholly true. Folks, trusting Jesus is not some sort of a supernatural narcotic that's going to deliver you from pain and stress and trials and sorrow. You can't read your Bible and get that impression. You can't rip the book of Job out of the Bible, the sufferings of God's people, the passion of Christ. What you can count on is that He'll be there with you in your times of trial and your times of sorrow. Encouragement, grace, and peace. These are our family characteristics. Can I just ask you, if you're not sure where you stand with God this morning, who wouldn't want to be a part of a family like that? Whatever your family is like, who wouldn't want to be part of a family that was known by encouragement, grace, peace? Who would turn down an invitation to a table like that? To have dinner in a place like that? Eugene Maddox, Palatka, Florida, writes this story. When I was a child, and also as a teenager, my mother and I almost always ate dinner at cafeterias. On occasion, we would be invited to dinner at her friend and employer's home. These were always wonderful times for me, because there the meals were homemade, and these precious people treated me like family. In 1970, when I was about 15, we and some other guests were invited there to dinner. I recall these other two guests being very kind women, an elderly, somewhat crippled lady, and her personal assistant, an African-American lady named Addie. When it was time for dinner, the long table was filled with food. We said grace and began to indulge. About halfway through the meal, I noticed someone was missing. It was Addie. I did not think much of it at the time. I assumed she was not feeling well. On the way home that night, I asked my mom what had happened to Addie. My mother told me to call her Miss Addie, and then told me what had happened. Her answer shocked me. Our hostess's sister, who had cooked our meal, had grown up with the tradition that black and white people did not eat together at the same table. And so Miss Addie had been told to eat by herself in a separate room. Neither my mother nor I could believe this had happened in this home that we had come to love and respect. We both hurt for Miss Addie. We felt dirty because we too had been part of that meal. 3 days later, when I came home from school, I got another shock. Mom was cooking a meal at home. This only happened once every year or two. Equally amazing to me, she was not making beef stew. Beef stew was the only thing I knew Mom could make. But tonight, she was making roast, and our dining room table was set as fancy as I had ever seen. I asked Mom, "What's going on?" She replied, "I have invited Miss Addie for dinner." That night was the most wonderful dinner I ever had with my mother. Miss Addie was a congenial guest who even brought us a set of guest towels for a gift. No Christmas or birthday present my mother ever gave me will compare to that night. As she sat at that table, she was 100 feet tall in my eyes. 3 years later, she died. But the memory of that night lives on within me. Though I did not recognize it at the time, my mother had given me a living picture of grace, of God's heart, and His great table. We're going to take a moment now to silently go before the Lord. This is a time for you to ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of any unconfessed sin, to acknowledge it before the Lord, and to thank Him for his forgiveness in Christ. And then after just a moment, I'm going to lead us in a prayer. It's a prayer I got from someone named Charlie Drew. I don't know who he is, but it's a wonderful prayer that I'd like to offer to lead us in before we take communion. And then Doug will come and the rest of the musicians will come and lead us in our song of preparation. So first a few moments of silence, then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll sing. We confess, our Father, that we do not live up to the family name. We are more ready to resent than to forgive, more ready to manipulate than to serve, more ready to fear than to love, more ready to keep our distance than to welcome, more ready to compete than to help. At the root of this is mistrust. We do not love one another as we should because we do not believe that you love us as you do. Forgive us our cold unbelief. Make more vivid to us the meaning and depth of your love at the cross. Remind us what it cost you to give up your Son, that we might become your sons and daughters. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our righteousness. Amen.
I invite you to open your bulletins. Find the song "Come Just As You Are."
Amen. Ask the elders if they'll come up and join me here at the front. A few words of explanation as we prepare to distribute these elements. This is our covenant meal, as I've told you before. This is our family meal where sons and daughters of God Almighty come invited by the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. You should know that at this church we don't practice closed communion, which is to say you don't have to be a member of this church. We welcome all baptized Christians who are willing to forsake their sin and trust in Christ for their salvation, and who are members of congregations that proclaim the gospel. We invite you to receive communion with us. If you're not able to receive communion with us, I would ask you to meditate on one of these following prayers. Would you pray along with me? One of these may apply to you if you're not able to take communion today. Lord Jesus, you claim to be the way, the truth, and the life. Grant that I might be undaunted by the cost of following you as I consider the reasons for doing so. If what you claim is true, please guide me, teach me, and open me to the reality of who you are. Give me an understanding of who you are that is coherent, convincing, compelling, and leads me to the life you promise. And if you're here today and you've never received Christ as Lord, perhaps you'd pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am weaker and more sinful than I ever dared admit, but through you, I am more loved and accepted than I ever dared hope. I thank you for paying my debt on the cross, taking what I deserved in order to offer me complete forgiveness. Knowing that you have been raised from the dead, I turn from my sins and receive you as my Lord and Savior. Amen. If you prayed one of those prayers today, I'd love to hear about it after the service, or get with one of these men, one of our elders, and let us know what your decision was today. If you're still not able to take communion today, we understand. This is for people who have received Christ as Lord and are repentant of their sins. If you've not received Christ, or you're just not sure where you stand, we would invite you not to participate today, because the Scripture is clear that to eat or drink the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink condemnation to yourself. Simply pass the elements by when they come around to you. No one will single you out or make you feel awkward or self-conscious in any way, shape, or form, but we would invite you to let these elements pass. This is not the physical body and blood of our Lord Jesus. His sacrifice on the cross was once for all. When he said it was finished, it was. These elements represent his body and his blood. These elements represent the sacrifice in a tangible way as you eat this unleavened bread and drink this grape juice. Hope that you will be reminded of the price that was paid for your redemption. Our Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks for it. He distributed it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." As the elders distribute these elements, would you hold them, and we'll take them all together. Take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for you. Feed upon him in your faith. Feed upon him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. And after he had distributed the bread in the same manner, he took the cup. He distributed it among them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many in remembrance and for the remission of sins. Drink from this in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ, which was shed for you, drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful. Our Father, we thank you again for this reminder of the cost God Almighty paid for us when he sent his Son to be our atoning sacrifice. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Nourish our hearts, our minds, our souls, our wills this day. In this covenant meal we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand as we sing, "Come Just As You Are."
Now receive the benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, grace and mercy of God the Son, fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit. Live the life. Amen.